Little Bobby came running into the house, screaming at the top of his lungs. Children occasionally do that. And if he'd looked in the mirror, he would have screamed even louder. Something sticky and green covered his hands and his feet. He looked a little bit like someone a spaceship had dropped off in order to try to frighten the local population. His hair was all stuck together like he'd been experimenting with the hairspray. And his fingers seemed to not be working properly. They were sort of misformed, and his face looked like a cross between a four-year-old, which he was, and a diseased tree. Green blotches covered what was once a handsome little face, and on one side of his mouth it seemed to be only opening partially. His mother, as was often the case, was engaged in a marathon telephone conversation with her best friend Lucy. "Yes, Lucy, I saw what Marion had on at church yesterday. I agree. She looked half like a clothes horse and half like a refugee. If she would just dress like her mother used to, I'll never forget what her mother wore that Easter Sunday." "Just a minute, Lucy. I think Bobby's calling." Now, Mrs. Roberts, her mind still on Marion's fashion problems, turned a glance toward her screaming son, wondering what kind of bug he had brought in the house this time. But Bobby's screams were absolutely nothing compared to the screams that came from his petrified mother when she looked around. And Lucy was so frightened on the other end of the phone, she fainted. Only grace kept Mrs. Roberts from doing the same. Her precious little boy had suddenly appeared in the hallway looking like he had some kind of incurable disease that resulted in green glued skin. Some of you mothers can relate. And it was green, and it was glue. That was the story. You see, little Bobby had been listening to his mother's telephone conversation, and he really liked to please her. And when his mother said to Lucy, "I tell you, Lucy, this whole world is coming unglued," he decided to do something about it. Now, he knew where Dad kept the super glue, and he knew that Dad had just bought a whole case of it to try to somehow reassemble this box of parts of dishes that was the result of his trying to help with the dishes the week before. So wanting to surprise his mom, he did do that. He went out in the yard to try to find just where it was the world was coming apart. And finding a place where the grass wasn't growing, he got down on the ground and began to put the world back together. As the glue got on his hands and then on the grass and then on his face, his complexion began to change, and his ability to move certain parts of his body began to change as he had contact with the contact cement. You see, Bobby was just trying to please his mother. He wanted to obey her every thought. And if she thought the world was coming unglued, the least he could do was try to fix it for her. Now, it may seem funny to you, but it's really not much different than the way most of us try to obey God. Instead of listening carefully to exactly what he wants us to do, we put two and two together, and when it comes out seven, we're a little bit surprised, but we assume that God just wants us to fix it. The end result is often the same as little Bobby's. God is grieved at the mess we got ourselves into, but he knows if we'd only waited for instructions and just followed them exactly, things would have turned out so much differently. Obedience, the act of hearkening submissively. It means a spirit that's so sensitive to authority, according to the dictionary and to Scripture, that it listens with meekness and responds with quickness to whatever commands God or one's God places over them, ask them to do. It's not just doing what you're told. It's much more than that. It is a heart attitude that governs how intently we listen to what we are told and the attitude we have when we listen. Now, you may remember, we're in the early stages of a look at the subject of obedience. The subject of obedience is the last leg, if you will, of our look at Philippians chapter 2 in the mind of Christ. The passage comes to its conclusion by saying, Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This mind must be in us, Paul said. This same mind that was in Christ Jesus, a mind that is obedient unto death. Jesus was obedient unto death. He always did those things that please the Father. Last week we looked briefly at obedience. And what do we say to God when we disobey? What we say is, God, I don't like you. Your character is not acceptable to me. Now, the reason we know that is that God's commandments are not based on his desire to control us. They're based on his desire to give himself to us. His nature is to be resident in us as it was in Christ for those 33 wonderful years. In order to impart that nature, he has given us commandments. These commandments are reflections of his character. And as we obey the commandments, we are letting this mind be in us. Why don't we lie? We discussed that last week. We don't lie not just because God hates lying. God hates lying because God is truth. Truth can't lie. So when we lie, we are refuting the character of God and saying, God, we don't love you, we don't like you, we don't want to obey a God of truth. We prefer to obey Satan, who is the father of lies. If we could learn to stop when we're about to tell a lie and be honest with God and with ourselves, perhaps the truth would be more real to us. Every act of obedience, then, is an affirmation of the nature of God. And every act of disobedience, then, is an act of honoring the nature of Satan. That's what it boils down to. Obedience is a response of love, not of duty. It's an act of letting the character of God flow through us, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says in the Amplified Version, in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. Obedience isn't some legalistic stranglehold that God has on his children to make us miserable. Somehow, if we could communicate that to children in our generation, they might resist obedience less. Obedience is a glorious opportunity for us to give gratitude to God for giving us his life to us and giving his power through us. When we obey, we are saying to him, thank you, Lord, I love you. You say, how do you know that? Well, every act of obedience is an act of love. But don't take my word for it. It says 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, this is how you show your love for God. Obey his commands. His commands aren't grievous. They're not burdensome. They're neat, loose translation. 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, and this is love. This is how you express it. Walk in obedience to his commands. John was defining a biblical absolute. It was this: our degree of obedience to God is a direct reflection of our love for God. That's what he's saying. And we like to make it complicated, but John said, why do that? It's simple. You love me? Do what I say. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, do you love me? Then keep my commandments. He went on. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will make myself known to him. That sounds pretty clear. Why does it sound clear? Because it's an absolute. Absolutes are statements made by God that, because they are reflections of his nature, never change. God is love. That can't change. So his definition of love can't change either. And that's the underlying principle behind obedience, and we tend to miss it. God's nature, which is constant, reflects itself in outward instructions, ways we can reflect his character by obeying. And to the degree that we do that, we're telling him, I love you. But when we disobey, what we're saying to God is, I do not love you. John chapter 14, verse 24 goes on, he who does not love me will not obey my commandments or my teaching. Now, these words you hear, Jesus said, didn't come from me. They came from my Father. So there's the process of obedience in a nutshell. It's much more than some kind of militaristic process of finding a rule and grudgingly doing or complying with it. Obedience is the way you show God how much you love him. In today's study, we're going to go up the first rung of the ladder of obedience and ask some questions. We're going to look at least three things we should obey according to Scripture. Who should we obey and who not? When do we obey and how do we obey? We will go on to look at what happens when we obey. The scripture has dozens and dozens of specific promises given to the believer who's willing to obey. There are also dozens of promises given to the believer who doesn't obey. We're going to look at the relationship of faith to obedience, the fruits of incomplete obedience, and then lastly, spiritual warfare and obedience. What's the relationship? But this morning, we're going to content ourselves, this week and next, to just look at the scriptures and ask one question. What does it mean to obey? Now, little Bobby had a good heart, didn't he? He really wanted to please his mom. He wasn't being mischievous, though he often was, and he wasn't even being rebellious, though he sometimes was. He was just trying to please his mom. He took what he thought she wanted and, interpreting through the grid of his own experience, he tried to rescue her. It's a bad move. Good intentions, bad move. He was imagining in his heart what she wanted him to do based on what it seemed to him she might be saying. Now, beloved, that's how we get into trouble as Christians. Instead of listening intently to exactly what the scripture says and just trusting God for the grace to obey it, we take fragments of God's conversations, interpret them through our own experience, and wonder why it comes out like Bobby's did. Incidentally, that's what Eve did. She had a little help. So do we. Now, we do live in a world that's coming unglued. That's true. But God has a better answer than super glue. But we must listen submissively if we're going to find the answer. Now, I think there are three specific things that the Christian must learn in order to become obedient. If we stick with those three things, we're unlikely to go astray. The first one is the absolutes of Scripture. What are they? How do we find them? How do we obey them? The second is God's principles from Scripture as applied by His Spirit to our individual lives. And the third is the authority that God in His sovereignty has placed over us. Now let's begin. We first must learn to obey the absolutes of Scripture. Nothing else will follow if we don't do that. Turn with me, if you'd like to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses was giving the children of Israel a clear understanding of how simple it is to please God, but of course they wanted it more complicated than that. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning with verse 10, Moses had given them a choice, and then he says, "However, if," and then this follows, "you obey the Lord your God," there's our word, in other words, hearken diligently to what he says and do it, "and if you keep," that is, follow his commandments, his decrees that are written in this book. There's where it is. There's the source of them. "Turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You'll be okay." Then Moses said, "Now what I'm commanding you today is really not all that difficult." Don't you just hate it when somebody tells you that? Somebody gets up and he gives you this complicated formula for finding spiritual maturity and he says, "This isn't hard." And this is what Moses said, "What I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you, and it isn't beyond your reach." I guess we ought to pay attention then, right? And he tries to explain. He says, "It isn't up in heaven, so that you have to, hey, you, will you go up in heaven and get this truth and bring it back to me so I can understand it? And it isn't over beyond the sea. You don't have to cross the ocean. You don't have to find a sailor and say, 'Hey, sir, would you go across the sea and get this stuff and put it in your boat and bring it back to me so I can understand it and obey it?'" Verse 14, "No, the word is right there. It's very near to you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart so that you may obey it." And then he says, "See, I've set before you two choices, life and prosperity on the one hand, death and destruction on the other. I command you today, order, love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his decrees, and his laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess." Now, in the verses preceding this, Moses was explaining to the people of God the benefits of repenting and returning to a state of obedience. God said, "If you do that, I'll make you abound. You'll be blessed in the work of your hands, and I will rejoice over you the way I did once before." But there was an if in the promise. We hate those, don't we? We like to quote promises like crazy, but the conditional part of the promise we sort of tend to overlook. This was a conditional promise, and the condition of the blessings was based on the fact that they would gain fellowship once again if they would repent, if they turn around and give the completeness of their life back over to serving Jehovah God. Now, what God was saying through Moses here is, now, what you have to obey is really not all that tough. If you have trouble finding it, the problem's with you. It's right there in your heart and on your lips, if you're being obedient. Life's a choice. Prosperity and life, or destruction and death. And all day long you make those choices, and the way you know which choice to make is by calling on the truth that's been laid up in your heart. It is in your mind and in your heart so that you can obey it. That's what he said. How about old Joshua? He said the same thing, didn't he? This book of the law, what? Shall not depart out of your mouth. You keep it right there. You're going to meditate in it day and night, day and night, day and night. Why? So that you may observe to do. You can obey all the things that are written therein. Then you shall make your way prosperous. Then you shall have good success. So the absolutes of God then, recorded on the tape deck of the heart, are your assurance of what to obey and how to obey. You say, well, I don't know what to do to please God. Well, then the problem's with you. What to do to please God is found by looking in God's word. John chapter 8, verse 30. Jesus said, if we continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Freedom isn't what Satan makes it out to be, is it? If only our young people could learn that. He told Eve that she could be free from bondage to God by just choosing whether or not she wanted to obey and what she wanted to obey. He lied to her. She listened. And all mankind has been in a prison house ever since. Freedom is the exhilaration that comes from making decisions that never contradict or question the word of God. Then you know the truth, and the truth sets you free. Don't buy the lie. Obedience is directly related to the absolutes of Scripture. Now, what does that mean? It means three things. Number one, you must know the truth before you can obey it. If you don't invest a reasonable amount of time in your week in reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on the Scriptures, you cannot really become obedient. You can have a good heart. You can even say to God, wow, Lord, I really want to obey you. But that would be like driving down the street and saying, boy, I'm going to obey the police today, but all the signs are down. I think I'm supposed to stop here, but I'm not sure. So I'll stop here, and about that time, the guy behind you plows into you and says, why did you stop? Well, I think there's supposed to be a stop sign here. No, there's not. Well, I thought there was. It would be nice if there were, and I'm just trying to please the government. No, it doesn't work that way. You see, you have to know the truth. Obedience is an attitude, yes, but the attitude alone is not enough. It has to be attached to truth. Or else you live this roller coaster kind of existence that tries to interpret what God wants to do by how you feel. Or with some fragmented kind of information like Bobby had in the opening illustration. He wanted to obey his mother, but he didn't know how to please her. So he kind of listened out of the corner of his ear, and he did what he thought she wanted him to do, and it was a disaster. Now, the balance is easily broken, but there are two sides to the coin. On the one hand is the AINIK approach, A-I-N-I-K. Now, AINIK stands for All I Need Is Knowledge. This produces churches, organizations, seminaries, and seminars, and people that so major on receiving information from the Word that the Word becomes a God. And they come into bondage to the very thing that was intended to set them free. At the other end of the extreme, on the other hand, are those that, quote, just love God so much they think they have a direct line to His will, and they don't need to store up His Word in their heart. Now, their love is genuine, but like Bobby, they don't know the truth. And it's not uncommon in counseling situations to come across people whose lives are all messed up because they're trying to interpret God's will incorrectly. And the biggest abuse are those who think they have a word from God, but that word from God violates the word of God. So it isn't from God. And if it isn't from God, guess where it came from? We've all had these experiences. I had a woman call one time and say, I'm leaving my children and my husband for somebody else. I have a word from God. I haven't heard men say, I lied about that deal, but it's okay. I have a word from God. The correct Greek word, I think, is horse featheros. You'll never have a word from God that violates the word of God. God's Spirit can't direct you contrary to God's word. What does His Spirit come to do? When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He won't speak of Himself. He'll never tell you anything His Father didn't tell Him. Be careful when you think you have a word from God. First, take it to the Scripture. And if it doesn't line up with God's absolutes, it didn't come from God. Period. The secret is keeping the balance. On the one hand, knowledge of the word can become a god, leading into bondage to pride. That's one aspect of evangelicalism in our generation. Right law, wrong motive. At the other extreme is a desire to obey that's so great it becomes a substitute for knowing the truth. That's another end of the spectrum, right motive, wrong choices. But in the middle is the balance. The truth is laid up in the heart, but the heart is humble and submissive. And in love, wants to obey God to please God and knows how to obey God because the word is there. The second prerequisite for obeying the absolutes is equally important. The book of the law must not depart out of your mouth. Now here's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. The word must be in your heart and in your mouth. Those of you who know what a computer is know that it needs to be stored on a permanent hard disk and backed up at regular intervals. That's what it means. Going to a Sunday school class, going to a church service, sitting and listening to somebody talk about the word is not the same as memorizing and meditating on the word. I could stop this morning, and I'd love to do it, but I won't, because I wouldn't know if you're giving the right answers or not. But I could stop and ask you, if any of you who were here last week could give me 2 points from last week's lesson. I've already forgotten it, so I wouldn't know if you're telling the truth or not. But chances are less than 10% of you could give any kind of intelligent response about what last week's lesson was about. Some of you read it and heard it. Many of you slept through it. But regardless, you still got it, right? But it's gone. And even then, it was man's interpretation. But if you are willing to give hours of your time every week and years of your life to meditating on the Word of God and memorizing the Word of God, you will be changed. Guaranteed. Now, I would imagine that some 90% of the Christians in this world, I should say 90% of us, consistently do not do that. And probably half of the 10% that do have gotten so puffed up that they did it, that it's of no value. Now, those aren't God's kind of odds. That's not the way He intended it to be. Now, let's start over this morning where scripture memory is concerned. I'm not going to ask you how many of you memorize X number of verses a week or have or will or won't. I'm just going to ask you to start over this morning. I don't care how old you are. You say, well, I'm at the age now where if I can remember where my Bible is, I'm way ahead of the game. You have to do what I do. You buy more Bibles. You leave them stashed all around. You say, I don't remember anything anymore. That's not true. You can probably tell me everything your grandchild said the last time you were with them. I could tell you. Well, I won't do that. All right. Let's start over. Let's make a commitment beginning this morning, regardless of the past, that we will begin once again, regularly, completely, and in a committed fashion to memorize and meditate on Scripture. Now, let me ask you to do something. Memorize topically. That's the way your mind works. You don't think numerically. You think topically. Your mind is a database. And it's like a table of contents in the book of your life if you memorize topically. And you say, where do I begin? You begin where you hurt the most, where you suffer the most when Satan attacks you. You don't go to the doctor, or maybe you do, but you shouldn't go to the doctor and say, give me some medicine. I love to take medicine. I don't care what it's for. Just give me some medicine. So he says, well, how do you like blue pills? And you say, they're my favorite. Here's some blue pills. You don't do it that way, do you? You go to the doctor. He gives you an examination. He tries to find the problem. And then he prescribes a medication to cure that problem. So if you're going to memorize the scripture, start with the areas of your life where you're struggling. and memorize them. Let's say you have a problem with anger. Now, don't get angry at me. This is just one subject. Say you have a problem with anger. Go home today and get your concordance and set up a list of verses on anger, maybe 20, 30, and divide them into groups of five. And this week, memorize the first five. And memorize them and then review them every day so that you can observe to do all that is written therein. Spend 3 months of your life memorizing and meditating on what the Word says about anger. You see, Satan has deceived us. He's told us that memorization and meditation are legalistic. If that's the truth, Moses and Joshua lied to us. Now, they're not legalistic. Glory in them can be, but that's another problem. Quietly in your heart, some of us need to stop and rethink our commitment to laying the Word of God in our mouth and in our heart so that we may observe to do according to everything that is written therein. We want our ways to be prosperous. We want to have, quote, good success. We just don't want to pay the price. Lay the Word on your heart. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, the psalmist said, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thirdly, and this is our final point, having agreed to study the scriptures regularly and to memorize them diligently, learn how to tell what an absolute is. How to distinguish one when you're reading or memorizing so that you can lay hold of it. An absolute is anything God has written in His Word that isn't subject to negotiation or application. Learn the difference between an absolute and a principle. That's what we'll be looking at next week. But here are a few clues. Clue number one, an absolute cannot vary from person to person, situation to situation, or generation to generation. It's an order from God to anyone who belongs to God, and it'll never change. Number two, many absolutes are found as laws in the Old Testament, but they are confirmed by Jesus in the New Testament. Thou shalt not steal. But I say unto you, watch for the difference. On the other hand, some absolutes appear in the Old Testament as laws and in the New Testament as principles. For instance, an ox and a donkey. You don't harness them together and plow together with them. That's what the law said. Now, most of you don't have that problem. The oxen that you have are limited in number, and you just don't do that much plowing, do you? But Jesus gave that absolute in the Old Testament so that when he came, he could generate principles from it. And the principle of unequal yoking, those principles come from that absolute. Learn the difference, though, between an absolute and a principle. Thirdly, remember that all absolutes are reflections of some part of the nature of God. God said, thou shalt not lie, because God is truth. God said, forgive one another as God Christ forgave you, because God is mercy. He, by nature of his being, wants to communicate that nature to you. And the way he does it is to give you commandments. As you obey those commandments, you reflect his nature and you're changed into his likeness. You say, boy, I want to be more like Jesus. Simply obey. And then finally, a principle, unlike an absolute, is a guideline given in Scripture based on an absolute, which is based on God's character. But now it must be applied to your specific situation in your life. And when you apply it and it works, don't turn it into an absolute and think everybody has to do what you did. And therein come most of our abuses as evangelicals. Real legalism, I think, really came as men took principles and they worked, so they turned the principles into absolutes and told everybody else to do the same thing. I think most of our denominational traditions that have gotten out of hand started out as correct applications of biblical principles. And people got excited about them, so they began to imply you have to do it this way. How to worship, how to pray, how to share your faith. There's only one way to do it, because we've done it this way and it works. The Pharisees were masters at that. But I don't think that's the biggest danger we have in our generation. I think the bigger danger is that we're going to ignore the absolutes. Because in our generation, absolutes are taboo. Now, let me give you a verse of Scripture, and you tell me if it's an absolute. Be anxious for nothing. Is that an absolute? Well, was it written for certain personality types? It doesn't say that, does it? Was it written to those who have great faith? No, it was a simple commandment given to every Christian based on an aspect of the character of God, which is His sovereignty. To the degree that we obey it, we have peace. Now, most absolutes have a negative, a positive, and a promise. Not all, but most of them have a negative, a positive, and a promise. The negative in this one is stop worrying, be anxious for nothing. The positive is instead, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the promise that follows is if you do this, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. Negative, positive, promise. Absolute. Never change. Never only apply to you, but not to you. If you don't have peace, then the problem may be much simpler than you'd like to think. It may not require a great deal of counseling or therapy. It may just require obedience. You say, but you don't understand. I'm a worrier by nature. I understand. So am I. The neat thing is when God takes people who are worriers by nature, old nature that is, then when they become resting in Christ, who gets the glory? God's nature wants to flow through you. To let it, you've got to simply obey. The power is His. The choice is yours. You say, I just can't quit worrying. Oh, I agree. But can Christ in you do what Christ said He would do in you? Or is He a liar? Now, this is an absolute. Do not worry. Be anxious for very few things, right? No. Be anxious for no thing. There's that Greek word again. Whatever it is, it means no thing. That's what it says. There are no escape clauses. This promise wasn't written just to women who don't have sick children. This promise wasn't written just to people whose husbands are not inconsiderate. This promise was not written just to people who haven't lost their jobs. It was written to everybody. It's an absolute. You don't have to obey. There are millions of reasons not to. But if you do, God's promised you something. And then lastly, remember that humility is the key to reflecting the power of God. Remember when you go to God and you claim a promise or you obey a scripture. For instance, stop worrying, start praying. Now, what is God then obligated to do? You see, what most people say is, well, I did what God told me to. I stopped worrying and I started praying. The problem got worse. Did He promise you it wouldn't? No, He promised you peace. So are you justified then in starting to worry again because the problem got worse? No, the problem got worse because God freed Satan to intensify it because you're beginning to learn the answer. What do you teachers do if the kids are finally beginning to learn after 17 years or whatever, however long you've been trying to teach them? What do? You give them something a little harder, don't you? So don't think because, as an example, that because the situation got worse instead of better, that now you go back to worrying because it didn't work. You weren't to stop worrying because it was going to get better. You were going to stop worrying because God is God. One last thing. When you claim an absolute and you learn to obey, don't forget to read the verses around it, because so often as you read it in context, you get clues as to what God's going to do with it in your life. This promise is no exception. Go on to verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, think on these things. In other words, the key to maintaining the peace is the positive perspective. Couple them together as you memorize, because seeing them in context, you see the bigger picture. So the first step in knowing what to obey is to understand and obey the absolutes. And once you understand the absolutes and that they cannot change, you humble yourself before God, ask Him to give you the power, and then you act as though the power were there, because it is. The big problem is, beloved, unless the Word of God is in your heart and in your lips, you're asking God to shoot the enemy, but you never loaded the bullets. But in closing, let me remind you this morning that you and I serve a God whose very nature has been given to us as a gift. And His desire is that we literally become expressions of His character in a human body. And all He asks us to do to set Him free is to be in a state of humble readiness to do whatever He asks us to do. And then He asks us to memorize His word and store it in our hearts so we'll know what to do. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 4, "You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed." Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commandments. In verse 131, we read, I open my mouth and I pant, longing for your commands. Do you? If not, then why not pray this morning with me together? Oh, open my heart, Lord Jesus. Open to truth my eyes. Grant me a holy hunger that only your word satisfies. Engrave on my lips, Lord Jesus, your every sweet command. May my heart respond in love. May I possess the land wherein your nature through my spirit flows, the land wherein your very love in every action shows. Open my heart, Lord Jesus. Open my heart today and teach me through thy blessed word simply to obey. Father, we thank you that your commands are not grievous and that they're not hard to find and they're not hard to understand. Satan has sold us such a lie. It's very near to us, even in our mouth and in our hearts. Some of us this morning, Father, need to reaffirm in our spirits and recommit to you before we leave this place that beginning today, we will begin afresh and anew to intensify laying the word of God upon our hearts, where it will be on our very lips the moment we need it, that we may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then you shall make our ways prosperous, and then we shall have good success. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.